When God created us, when God created human beings, He created us to love others just as God loves us. God created humanity to be in community, to reflect the way in which God is in community with Himself. He created us to be beings that would embrace each other and grow in healthy, pure, and trusting love. But before the fall, God did not create such relationships to end, but to live on in a world without death and without hatred and betrayal. This is not that world. In the world we live in today, we live in a world where relationships end. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they sealed the end of their life on earth, and so also they sealed the end of their marriage and their love in this world. What a hardship it must have been for them to taste the bitter fruit of their rebellion when they found their son Abel dead and Cain exiled by God. They would have felt something that they had never felt before and that they had never even heard of before, experiencing a brand new experience. And that experience is the grief and loss that comes at the hands of death. Since then, it is fascinating to look at how humans have dealt with the wholly unnatural state of grief in different ways. And most of these ways are an attempt to continue to bring some kind of life or experience from the dead loved one now that they are gone. In other words, they are vain attempts to immortalize the dead. Graves have been erected, some so massive and grand that they have stood for thousands of years and have become symbols of their entire civilization. The first thing you may think of when you hear of the land of Egypt is, of course, the humongous graves that they had for the pharaohs in the pyramids. Or what about the Taj Mahal in India? What a grand landmark that so many tourists and locals alike visit every year. It is a grave. Graves are places where we try to immortalize the memory, the experience of a person, and try to make it look like they're still there, that their grandeur and glory is still there when they are gone. For us today, we focus less on building these large monuments, although we still have them. Instead, we place importance when it's our friends and family, we place importance on immortalizing their memory by cherishing moments spent with them, by keeping a picture in our room or on our phone with them that we look on from time to time. I still, in the church office on the phone, I still have a message on the answering machine from the last time Nicole Twigg tried to call me. And I haven't erased it yet. I don't think I will. There's a certain memory to it, and it would feel almost like you're erasing her by erasing that. We hold on to this immortality of memory because death is unnatural. It's not natural for a loved one to just not be there anymore. It's not natural for a king that people once looked up to as their grand and glorious ruler to all of a sudden have no power over them at all. Death is unnatural, and so it is unnatural to feel, and so it is natural, rather, to feel lost and confused and deeply cut off in a time of grief. When we experience the loss of a loved one, we are experiencing something that should not be experienced, and that we experience because of our sin. Death is a reminder of our sin. And although the death may not have been directly caused by our own sin, it was caused by a sin that we partake in, the sin of Adam, a sin that we all, through Adam, partook in. So losing someone you love to death is like losing a part of yourself. Because that community And our own personal identity is meant to be attached to our community. And when that part of that community is gone, we find out we are not like an island. Simon and Garfunkel were wrong. Some of you get that. We're not a rock and we're not an island. And a little piece of us dies. So it is true what the poet said. When the bell tolls, do not ask for whom it tolls for thee. Because part of you has died. Part of the community has died. And we feel how unnatural that is. In our text today, we witness a death and the grief it brings to the family of God. And we are confronted with the question, why is death this unnatural thing that is the consequence of our sin, that is against how God created the world? Why does that still exist in the people of God? Why is it that here in the church, someday, we will die? We will lose some of you in the coming years and decades. I will, God willing, I plan to be here a while, I will likely bury some of you. This is true. Why? Why is that the case here in the people of God, where the victory of Christ's death and life and the victory he has over sin has conquered, has made us a people where death has no more power? Why then will it hurt so much when inevitably one of you will die and the rest of the church will feel that loss? We see this grief in Joseph as he throws himself on his father's dead body after his father pulls up. He had sat up to give these blessings. Then he pulled his feet into his bed and then died. And Joseph is throwing himself on this father that he had just been reunited with after so many years away. And we see grief in this faithful man. Though he is grieved, Jacob is grieved in the Egyptian manner, his burial reminds us that for the people of God, there is a hope in grief, even though that grief is just as real. Hope that stems from a knowledge that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. That his promises transcend death and bring on his faithful people into an everlasting life. And so as Christians, we can truly say that when one of us dies, when the next one of you will die, we will grieve for you, but we will not grieve as those without hope. Jacob's instructions for his burial have ended. His blessings for his sons have ended, and he ends his life by giving instructions for his burial. Our text begins concluding Jacob's blessings to his son, as Jacob looks into the future of the people of God, as he sees the character of his sons and shows the blessings or curses according to that character. The last thing on his mind in this life is to give instruction as to his burial. Interestingly, before he dies, what is important to him is how his body is treated. And this is interesting because I think it's something that our generation has lost. It's something that in human history, in most cultures, how you treat the body after death has been somewhat important. For the Egyptians, they believed that when someone died, they passed into the afterlife. And so they would give them riches and the things that they would need for another life. It was important how they treated the body. They would also make it so that the body did not rot so quickly, which is why we have those Egyptian mummies so well preserved. You can even go and see one at the museum downtown. The Vikings would bury their honorable dead with weapons and with armor, because they believed that on the way to Valhalla they would need to go to war and battle their way, and that there would even be battle in Valhalla. How you treated the body has been important in most of human history, but in a world, in a culture that we live in today that does not take the afterlife seriously, how we treat the body is often just not important to people. A lot of people that I talk to today, and I admit, I even have this own attitude sometimes for myself, is, well, I don't care what happens to my body. I've heard some people say, you know, turn me into a tree, or throw me into the ocean, or something like this. And I think this comes very much from a sort of naturalism, a sort of view that the natural body is either not important because it's either all there is, and so it's not important after I die, or my spirit, my spiritual side, is completely separated from my body, and so it doesn't matter what happens to the body. However, this is not the case for Jacob. Jacob finds it very important what will happen to his body. Specifically, it is important to him that he is not buried in Egypt, but that he is buried not just in Canaan, but in a specific tomb in Canaan. A tomb that, although it was a cave that his ancestors had died in, he had gone in and dug out a part of the cave for himself, expecting to be buried there. Interestingly, before he dies, what is important to him is how his body is treated, even though he will be dead and there is nothing, no part of it for him to experience. It's not like the Egyptians, again, who believed the things you were buried with helped you in the afterlife, but it is the most important thing for him, nonetheless. It's the last thing on his mind. We are told that he is gathered with his people. This is a common phrase used to say that a faithful man of God in the Old Testament has died. They have been gathered to their people. That is, though they have been buried and though they have, in their way of thinking, been joined the world of the dead, that they have specifically joined the people of God, that they have been gathered with the people of God in the afterlife. The idea of heaven is sort of developed over the Old Testament. But even here, we get the idea that Jacob is not just dead, but that he is in both a physical sense, with his body being buried with his fathers, and in a spiritual sense, he is being gathered together with the patriarchs and matriarchs that went before him. And so, Jacob is concerned that he will not die in Egypt and be left out of that congregation physically, but that he will join them in the grave. And that's why we see that this is both a physical and spiritual thing here, because when he dies, we're told that he was gathered to his people, even though he has not yet. In fact, he will not be buried with his people literally for months. Jacob is concerned about his location, that he will be buried. And specifically, he will not be buried in Egypt, away from the land that God promised him, away from the promises of God, as if God has not been faithful to him. He will not be buried in a land where he cannot taste the fruit of what God will give to his people, the promises that God will give in the future. Although Jacob will not see those promises come to be, he will be buried in faith, not away from the promised land, but in it. He was a stranger in life, but he will die believing that God will keep his promises, and so he will not be buried in Egypt. He also will not be buried with Rachel, his favorite wife. Earlier in the text, we learned that although Leah was buried in the cave at Machpelah, Rachel was not, because on his way to Bethlehem, I forget what the name of the land is, but he's on his way to Bethlehem and Rachel dies and he's too far away from that cave to bring the body there. Remember, this is a time where, for one, the Canaanites did not usually practice what the Egyptians practiced with embalming a body. And also in a hot country, a body needs to be buried rather quickly. He would not have the time to bring his favorite wife to this sacred tomb without risking disease. And so he could not bury her there. But Jacob will not be buried with his favorite wife. Instead, he will be buried with the less loved wife, Leah. Although Rachel was the mother of Joseph, the faithful son, She herself was not a woman of faith. And I think that there is providence in how God orchestrated Leah being buried in the tomb of the patriarchs and not Rachel. Leah was God's chosen matriarch, not Rachel. Leah would be the mother of Christ, not Rachel. Rachel was not a woman of faith. She was only concerned with competing with her sister. But Leah, at the birth of Judah, had learned to praise the Lord and rest in faith, to stop trying to compete for worldly gain and to stop trying to compete for the love and attention of her husband and instead be satisfied with the love of God and the blessings that he was giving her through giving her Judah. Leah was the wife God had sovereignly put in Jacob's life, but he pursued his flesh and married the pretty one as well, breaking what God had designed marriage to be. Instead of looking for a woman of faith like Abraham's servant had done when he looked for Rebecca, he looked for a girl that was good-looking, charming, and nothing more. You could say that his choice of women was shallow, but it was more than that. It was not just shallow in a worldly sense, but it was shallow in a spiritual sense. He had no concern over the faithfulness of this woman. Whereas if we compare that to how Abraham's servant went looking for a wife for Isaac, the thing that was important to him was that she was a woman of character, a woman that would follow the Lord. So God had providentially made it so that Leah, the faithful wife, would be the one laying in the tomb as a matriarch, and Rachel will not. So now Jacob, whose favorite wife was Rachel, and for even after Rachel has died, has been showing favoritism first to Joseph and then to Benjamin because of his love for his favorite wife, has come to realize that at the end of his life and past life, that it is not important that he be buried with Rachel. It is important that he be buried with God's chosen people. Jacob, after his worldliness has been stripped away by God's work with him, sees being buried with the covenant family as more important than his emotional connection with Rachel. I remember a few years ago having a conversation with a woman who wanted to be baptized. She was coming out of a Catholic background and she wanted to be baptized as a Christian. And me and her pastor were talking to her. And her big hurdle was that she wanted to be buried with her husband. Her husband was still alive, but they had a plot in a Catholic graveyard. And of course, her being baptized into a Baptist church, she would not be allowed to be buried there anymore. And actually, a lot of people in New Brunswick are Catholics just for this reason, so that they can be buried with their loved ones. And she eventually came to the place where she realized that being with the people of God, being baptized into the people of God, was more important than being buried with her husband. And thankfully her husband, although an unbeliever, was fine with this as well. And so she was baptized a few weeks later. We see that when it comes down to our priorities, the faith of someone is truly shown when they have to reject the worldly desires of our flesh and of our heart in order to pursue God. This is what Jacob does. He does not just want to be buried in the land of Canaan. He needs to be buried with the patriarchs, even if that means his body being forever apart from his beloved Rachel. This is because the covenant family in that grave at Machpelah represented people waiting for the promises of God. Although they never received those promises in full, although they were only given tastes and little pieces, a foretaste of those promises, they died in faithful expectation of them, that they would one day be fulfilled and that they would one day see them. And Jacob will do the same. Although throughout his life, Jacob had wrestled with God, now when all that matters to him is these promises. His worldliness, his control over his life and his family, it doesn't matter anymore. All that matters is the promises of God. All that matters is what God has given him and that what God has promised to give him. Nothing else matters. Jacob will die in faith that God will do what he says. And he will even reject his worldly love for his worldly wife in order to love God. And he does this in an expectation that he will experience those promises beyond the veil. The rest of the story details the grief and funeral procession for this patriarch of the people of God. Joseph specifically is greatly broken by it. And the rest of Egypt mourns with him because of their love for their leader Joseph. What we see, how we see the Egyptians go about preparing for Jacob's burial is the kind of process that they would go through to bury a pharaoh, a king, or someone from the royal family. The Egyptians would have this 70 days of mourning, while the Israelites would have 30 days of mourning in their way. And so it comes together well in that it takes 40 days for them to embalm him. And so then for the last 30 days, the Israelites and the Egyptians are mourning together. Here we see just how much God has put the Egyptians under his own authority, that they will mourn the patriarch of the people of God as if he were one of their own kings. Embalming is not part of Hebrew culture, and it is not part of Canaanite culture. Embalming was a very particularly Egyptian practice. It was a sign of kingly respect and honor, which Israelite and Egyptian alike are both showing to this man in their own ways. Afterwards, Jacob is buried in Canaan, and the Egyptians come to mourn him there too. We're told that every Israelite man comes to mourn them. We're told that only the children and the livestock are left behind. And all the Egyptian nobles, all the Egyptians from the household, they have not only mourned in the Egyptian way, but they have come out to see the actual burial in Canaan and mourn there as well. They mourn for 7 days. And their mourning is such a great thing that the Canaanites are looking and are just in awe that the Egyptians have come out to Canaan to have a funeral for a non-Egyptian. And so they call that place, after this, Abel Mizraim, which means mourning or meadow of Egypt. It can kind of mean both. And there's a bit of a play on words there. And so, in a way, through this funeral procession, the Egyptians and the Canaanites all see something of the glory of God. They see this burial, and a burial that represents the promises of God being kept to even the dead patriarchs, by the importance of burying Jacob in that specific tomb. And it begins to hint at them as to how the promises of God work, how sure those promises are even beyond death. It gives the Israelites hope, even in their mourning, and it shows the Egyptians and the Canaanites how great those promises are. In Jacob's death, they show a genuine care for God's people through this mutual blessing. Like Abraham and Isaac before him, Jacob recognized that he was a stranger and exile, not just in the land of Canaan, not just in the land of Egypt, but that he was an exile and a stranger on earth. He never saw the promises fulfilled, but greeted them from afar, as Hebrews 11:13 says. And then the author of Hebrews makes the case that because they greeted these promises from afar, and because they counted themselves as having received them even though they didn't, and that they counted themselves as exiles and strangers on the earth, that they were looking forward to not a earthly country, but a heavenly one, one that they would experience. Is therefore also true what is said about Abraham, that he desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That Abraham's true desire was not for the land of Canaan, but that the land of Canaan represented a much greater promise, a promise that Abraham would personally experience, a heavenly country. Jesus spoke about this concept while challenging the Sadducees on the resurrection from the dead. Now, there were three main religious groups in Israel during the time of Jesus. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Sadducees, they only believed that the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, was scripture. They didn't believe that the rest of the Old Testament was scripture. They only followed what they called the law of Moses. And so Jesus... So they actually also did not believe in the existence of the soul. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And so Jesus proves to them the resurrection using the Torah. Look at Matthew 22, verses 31 through 32. It says, and Jesus says, "As for the resurrection from the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." He's quoting Exodus here. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For God to presently call himself the God of these men proves their eternal life. It proves that they have not died. Although they remain, their bodies remain in this tomb, they are alive in God." I was watching a true crime show a couple of weeks ago where a woman had gone missing. And, of course, they always question the husband first. In this case, the husband actually did end up being guilty. And the first thing that put the police onto his trail was that it was 2 days after she had gone missing, they're interviewing him, and he kept referring to his wife in the past tense. She was a caring mother. She was a wonderful person, he kept saying. And the police were thinking, why is he talking about her that way if he believes she's still alive, which he had said he did? They suspected that someone wouldn't subconsciously talk about someone in the past tense who had gone missing only a few days before and who claimed that they believed she was still alive. God, when speaking of to Moses in Exodus 3:6, says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Not, "I was the God of your father," and Moses' father was most likely not alive at the time since he was around 80 years old. I was the God of your father and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I am their God. I never stopped being their God. They are still alive. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is not the God of those who have passed and are gone forever, but he is the God of those who are still there and who have the promises and who have not been failed by those promises. He was the God and he is still their God. So Jesus proved to men who only took the first five books of the Old Testament as scripture that the resurrection is evident even from the beginning. The reality of a resurrection is hinted at throughout the Old Testament, but it makes its full appearance in Revelation through the coming of Christ and the teachings of the apostles. We know that the resurrection was already widely received and accepted, except for the Sadducees, in Jesus' day. In John 11, 23, 26, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She believed in a resurrection. But then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, I do believe." In that passage, Jesus affirms Martha's belief in a future resurrection. But then he goes farther than it. He claims that he is the resurrection and the life. That to be in Christ not only means that one day you will be alive again, but that you will never die. That though your body will die in this world, your true death will never be experienced. That true life in him is to believe in him and to partake in his resurrection just as we partake in his death. This is what baptism represents, our death to sin and being buried with him and our resurrection to a new life. And that new life begins today. It doesn't begin after death, it begins now. And so death is not truly death. Jesus then proves this statement through the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus. When Jesus raises him for a few more years of earthly life, it proved two things. First, it proved that the human soul exists beyond death. And second, it proved that Christ has the power over life and death and over the soul. So Jesus would say, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but after that can do no more, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul. In that statement, Jesus is confirming that death does not end with the body, but that true death is actually experienced after physical death. And so, Christ clearly teaches us in an afterlife and a resurrection. He teaches us that we have a reason to fear God more than others, because God has control over true life and true death. With the resurrection of Christ, we have the assurance that we will likewise raise with him into eternal life. The hymn that we've sung here a few times, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, it ends with that verse, Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope, Christ in power resurrected as we will be when he comes. When we know that Christ raised from the dead, we know that we too who are in him shall raise. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19 says this, For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is interesting. You can bring this to someone who believes the prosperity gospel. Because Paul says, if the only hope we have in Christ is in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Well, if God's desire for you is to be rich and healthy and happy, then, well, there's actually a lot of hope in Christ in this life. But that's not true of the Christian. The New Testament promises us persecution, tribulation. In fact, James tells you, commands us, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials. He's literally telling you, celebrate when your life is difficult. Celebrate when your life is hard. Celebrate when you have to face grief and hurt and pain and persecution. Because great is your reward in heaven. Because the endurance, James says, that is produced by that suffering makes you fit for the kingdom of heaven. But if that is not the case, then we are indeed, above all, most to be pitied. More to be pitied than Muslims. More to be pitied than atheists. More to be pitied than anyone who has no hope in this world. Salvation from sin and from the wrath of God, the fulfillment of the promises of God, the assurance of knowing God, joy in the midst of pain and trials in this life, all of these things are meaningless if we do not take the resurrection and eternity in a new world with new bodies into primary account. The book of Ecclesiastes is true in telling us that everything in this world is vanity, a chasing after wind. And the only hope, the only real value we can have in this life is in the next one. It solidifies the truth that Christianity is a faith that focuses not on the futility of this life, but on the hope of a future life. So, how do we take these truths about the future life and the resurrection we have in God and bring to this funeral of Jacob and even into our own seasons of grief? How can we take our faith in a resurrection, our knowledge that our hope is not in this world but in the next, and bring it to a funeral with us? And bring it to the grief that we experience in this world? First, by recognizing that for the people of God, this life is not true life, and therefore death is not true death. The ability to take a breath in and a breath out does not mean you're alive. Not in a true and real sense. The ability to move and think and act and speak does not mean you're alive in a true sense. An unbeliever is truly a dead person walking. They are truly the walking dead. They are a person that, though they experience and seem alive on the outside, there is no life. And so their death is not really a death. It is just their body catching up to what was already true. But for a Christian, this life is not true life, but we do have true life in Christ. And so this death, it is also not a true death. It is just the shedding off of the old self so that we may be resurrected into a better body. Paul uses the imagery of a seed dying in the earth in order to produce a great plant. That is the kind of spectrum. It's interesting. We had in front of our house, I had been lazy and I hadn't cleaned out the gutter. And there's a maple tree that hangs over the gutter. And we actually saw all these little maple trees growing up all along the gutter, like dozens of them. Isn't it interesting that a tree that can literally just grow in a gutter or in the eaves on the side of the house can become such a huge tree? This is what our death is like. Our death is the death of the seed of this body. And the resurrected body that we will have that will be the fullness of our true life, the difference between that body and this body is the difference between the tree and the seed. Now that is a wonderful hope, isn't it? That makes this not true death, just like planting a seed is not true death. But planting a seed is the beginning of life, isn't it? It is when that seed is buried that it germinates, it sprouts, it shoots out leaves and eventually becomes a full-grown plant. So this death is not a true death. And so when we eventually bury one of you, maybe you'll bury me first. Who knows? God's providence is ultimately at stake. We will, God willing, have you in a casket and see that body that we will look upon as the seed being put into the ground in the hope of a resurrection. The second thing that we can bring into our own experiences of grief is coming to terms with the very real experience that it is. That from a spiritual perspective, we should not be grieving at a funeral. It almost doesn't make sense that we would grieve at a funeral. But we will. And we should. Although we know that true life begins after death, in this world, we still feel the pain and sorrow of grief. Because you are still in the old body. You still have a body and mind and emotions that will be deeply, deeply hurt by that loss, by that unnatural loss that comes about as part of our sin. And so, I'm not going to say it's wrong for you to weep. In fact, it's natural in that sense. It's natural to unnaturally weep in this body. It is not wrong. And even though it seems opposed to what we believe about the resurrection, grief is experienced by Christians. And there are a few reasons for that. First, it is because we still live in this world and in temporary bodies. Grief is a natural physical response that even Christ embraced as part of being in a fallen world. Knowing he would raise Lazarus from the dead, just moments later, he grieved over him. Our desire to see the person we love is denied in a most painful way. And that hurts our flesh. This doesn't mean that being less worldly means being less in touch with our feelings of love and grief. Grieving is human. It is emotional turmoil that is part of who we are in this world. This should not discourage us from mourning, but rather have us mourning with each other in love and with an expectation that this grief is temporary. That one day this grief will be turned to joy. That one day, as God promises us, He will wipe every tear from our eyes. That day is yet to come. Your tears will flow here. Let them flow. But don't let them flow into despair. Because you know they will be wiped away. What it does mean is the experience of grief is something a Christian can go through with a context and clarity that the world doesn't have. We are also grieved by death because it is a reminder to us of the wages of sin. As a Christian mourns, it is appropriate to consider how our sins have such devastating effects. Again, it may not be, it hopefully was not, your direct sin that led to your loved one's death. But it is sin like yours that leads to their death. It is the curse God has put on the world because of sins like the ones you commit and because of sinners like you and like me. And so when you are grieving, it is entirely appropriate to take a moment to let the seriousness of sin hit you by that grief. To understand that it is because of rebels like us that this kind of thing happens, that death like this must happen. How our loved one is taken from us because of sins like ours. We can see the consequence of sin. We can see that the wages of sin is indeed death. And that should paint a picture of what sin is. It should give us an opportunity not just to grieve for the loss, but to grieve for the sin that is in our own hearts that causes such loss. How this will humble us into godly repentance and hope for a day when our sin and the death it spawns will be done away with in eternal life. Finally, we are especially grieved by the death of the lost. It reminds us of what we deserve and would get apart from the grace of God. Apart from His special calling by the Spirit, we all would taste true death in that same way. Even God grieves over this. For God rejoices not in the death of the wicked. God does desire in His compassion, although not in His sovereignty, that all would be saved. And so every death grieves Him too. This kind of grief is spiritual. It's not just a grief in our flesh, it's a grief in our soul. And it's a grief that should drive us more and more to seek the lost. Every death of a lost person we see should drive us to this. Remember when Jesus was confronted with the deaths of people who died in this collapsing tower, and He was asked, did those people sin more? And He said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He then brings up when Pilate killed some people who were making a sacrifice in the temple. He had them killed and then mixed their blood with their sacrifice. A horribly racist and murderous and cold act. But Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In other words, Jesus is pointing to death, even death at the hands of a cruel man like Pilate, and saying that death is still because of your sin, and it should warn you. And so, if you are lost, your grief should bring this warning too. Look into that casket and remember, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will not be received by a merciful God. Unless you repent, you will never taste life and only taste death. We can come to terms with our grief as Christians through an earthly service and a heavenly hope. Christian funerals are important. We don't minimize the fact that death still happens. We don't try to forget it, but instead we try to remember it. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 years old, made the resolution that every day he would treat that day as if he were going to die the next. That he would live as a Christian who was not going to repent of his sin someday in the future. Who is not going to start living for God someday when he's had his fun. This is a 19-year-old man. But who would live every day as if death were at the door. Joseph embalmed Jacob, a custom that was never practiced by Israel or the Canaanites, only Egypt. The Egyptian-style funeral is never seen as wrong or as denying faith in God. It's also not seen as a denial of the request of Jacob. Rather, it gives us a culturally appropriate way to grieve while also giving unbelievers, the Egyptians, a chance to reflect on their faith and the reality of death. After all, they were saved through the faith of this man's son, by his God. Then Joseph buried Jacob, although embalmed in the Egyptian manner, just as every culture may have different ways of burying. I don't think there is a Christian, method. Obviously, there are other methods, cultural methods that are pagan, or that have pagan elements, but a Christian burial here will look different from a Christian burial somewhere else in the world. There is a cultural aspect to it, as we who are still in this world come to terms with our grief. Just as being in Egypt, Jacob is buried or is prepared for burial as an Egyptian. But although embalmed in the Egyptian manner, Jacob was buried in the tomb at Machpelah, not with his favorite wife and not in an Egyptian tomb. The takeaway from this is not that we must be buried in some sacred place, that we must have a graveyard out back, and that if you're a Christian, you must be buried there, or like a Catholic who must be buried in a Catholic graveyard. But the takeaway is rather to see the need to recognize the promises of God and the hope of future life in how we do burial and how we do funerals. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." And this was a church that was afraid that Jesus had already come and had already, and that was all over and that they had missed the coming of Christ. It says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." They thought that their Christian brothers and sisters who had died had missed the resurrection. And so they were going to be dead forever. He says, "I do not want you to grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." He gives them a hope that dead brother and sister is not truly dead, but asleep. He even uses the word asleep, because one day they will be woken up again. How we are buried is not what is as important. How we treat the body is. What I mean is that I don't believe there is a scriptural command here or elsewhere in scripture detailing how a Christian must be buried. However, there is a theme in scripture that the way we bury a body must treat the body after death as something precious, as something that is a seed one day to be resurrected. Now, in terms of the debate over cremation, I don't believe it is a sin to be cremated, especially if your family cannot afford a proper or a burial. However, I think a burial is ideal. In fact, an open casket burial is ideal, because in part of the ceremony as a Christian is being able to see and face the reality of death. Be able to look that person we love in their face and be reminded of our own mortality. But either way, the body turns to dust or ash until Christ comes again and restores it at the resurrection from the dead. A Christian funeral, however it is done, must always highlight this truth, the truth of resurrection. I discourage a kind of ceremony or a kind of burial or a kind of funeral that does not take this primarily into account. I discourage, for example, ashes being spread on their favorite place as a way to remember them. I don't believe that strongly shows us the reality of resurrection. Whatever is done to the body, the impact it must have on the people attending that funeral is that this body is not dead. It's asleep. And one day it will grow and rise again through the power of Christ who was raised from the dead. Christian funeral always highlights this truth. The body is important to us because of our hope in a resurrection. It was important for Jacob to be buried with his fathers because of the reality of a resurrection. The promise, the covenant, and the life he has after death in the same faith. How we treat a body after death should reflect that as well. A Christian funeral should speak two truths very clearly. First, that Christians weep together lovingly and affectionately. That we come together and mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. That we don't come saying, well, when my grandmother died, I wasn't that upset. So why are they so upset? But rather to have empathy and compassion with one another, to be with them, to hold them until they are not all better. It never gets all better, but until they are stable in that hope that we have. It is a time for Christians to weep together lovingly and affectionately. And second, Christians do not weep without hope, or as if this body will remain dead forever. When Nicole was buried, I preached to a largely unconverted audience. And my goal was to bring across this truth and hope that it would penetrate their hearts. Christians feel, and this is my conclusion, Christians feel the agony of grief just as strongly as unbelievers do. Perhaps more at the death of an unbelieving loved one. However, the kind of grief a Christian experiences is of a different nature altogether. We do not weep like them. Christians weep with hope. They weep with hope for the Spirit, that the person who has died, if they are a Christian, will rise or has already come into the bosom of Abraham, has already come into a paradise in the presence of Christ. Second, the Christian weeps with hope for the body, that one day this body will be resurrected into a glorious body, just as Christ's was. Christians weep with a hope despite their own coming death. Though a funeral should remind us of death, and I think having an open casket funeral helps us do that, helps us remind us of our own coming death, and reminds any unbelievers of their own coming death. We can have hope despite that. We as Christians need to come to terms with the fact that we will die and be okay. And we should live every day, as Jonathan Edwards said. Not as the world to one day become more Christian, but as one who will experience and display the life of Christ here. And finally, Christians weep with hope in the faithfulness and justice of God. When we mourn anyone, believer, unbeliever, someone we're not even sure, whether they had a deathbed experience or not, we weep with hope that God is faithful and just. And that one day, whatever God does, we will say that was good. However, unbelievers have no hope in anything after this life. If you do not know Christ, if you have not come to know Christ in your heart, if you have not been changed by the Holy Spirit so that you are no longer of this world, but of a heavenly one, thoughts of heaven for you are unrealistic. Hope of God's mercy is vain. For you took His mercy in vain in this life. Disbelief in a life after death is fictional, and so this becomes the most important subject anyone will have to face. Do you have hope after death? Do you know that you know Christ? And if He has so fully defeated the lasting power of death, then those who trust in His promises can say with the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Or the promise, and the promise that is referred to is from Isaiah 25:8-9. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces, and the reproach of His people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Brothers and sisters, you will suffer in this life. You will have hardships in this life. You will die in this life. And you will be resurrected and you will say, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him. And now we can rejoice because our salvation is complete. This promise is great, but only for those who are indeed the people of God. Those who have died to their old self, their self-sufficiency, their supposed good works, and everything that they have in this life and embrace in this life, they have given over to Christ and the hope of eternal life in the next one. These are those who submit everything to Christ. Willing to forsake possessions, family, friends, careers, dreams, goals, pleasures and opinions, and everything else that they hold dear at the feet of Christ, their Lord, that they may be resurrected as sons and daughters of God. Only by Spirit-inspired faith can such drastic changes in life happen. And so my prayer is not that you will start calling yourself a Christian. It's not that you will whisper a meaningless prayer under your breath so that you can take the communion in good conscience. It is that you will be changed, that your heart will be changed by the God who changes hearts. And so, my prayer is that if you do not have that hope, or if you are unsure whether you have it, that you will speak to me or someone else in the church and begin to respond to the call of Christ to come and have life, real life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the life that we have. Lord, as I reflected on a few days ago on celebrating our country and this place that we live, I was hit with the reality that this is so temporary. Now, Lord, we are strangers in this world, and as much as we might find a joy and in the country that we live in, with the family we belong to, the heritage that we have in this world, it is all so temporary. Because we are not citizens of Canada or anywhere else but heaven. So, Lord, I pray that You would draw our hearts towards the future of an eternal glory in You. A promised land that does not perish, that is not besieged by wars, but one that is free and ruled by one King, the man Jesus Christ, the true Son of David. One that will have no need for law enforcement, for everyone there will have hearts of purity and love. One that will have no need for money or possessions, for everyone there will be generous and kind towards one another. One in which there will be no sickness or death, for all these results of the curse will be taken away. One in which there will be no sin, no idolatry, no selfishness or anger or pride. All these things will pass away. Lord, it makes us eager to take this body off as Paul was eager. And yet we stay here, Lord, for the time being for one purpose, to glorify Christ, to bring him to the world, to the lost, so that they too may be counted as your people. I pray, Lord, for those here who do not know you, who maybe claim the name of Christ, but their hearts have not been changed. Those who will maybe perhaps take the table today in vain because they have not known the true reality of its cleansing power and of the power of the body and blood of Christ. Lord, may you cut into their hearts, just as you cut into the heart of the Jews on that day in Acts 2 at Pentecost, so that they will bleed and mourn and weep. They will see how hopeless this life is and say, what shall we do? And read in Scripture, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.